Jay and Katrina Erickson were a couple in their late 20s living in America, and they both had stable secular kind of jobs and a happy home. In February 2012, they moved from America to Zambia. Jay trained as a pilot at the Moody Aviation Fellowship, and he was required to urgently fly medical food supplies along with doctors, nurses, patients and missionaries throughout the area to where they were needed most. All this in the name of Jesus Christ, bringing the good news of the gospel in a real and practical way to those who greatly needed it. In April 2012, Jay wrote on his blog, pondering the nearness of death that surrounded them in their area. He said, "It warms my heart to hear the frequent and fervent preaching of the gospel here. Perhaps it is the real presence of death that we seem so surgically removed from in the US, which is the motivation. At any rate, I hope it will inspire me to get over those inhibitions which so easily hinder me from speaking." The gospel is good news to those who are perishing, and Jay and Katrina were there to spread that good news. On June the 2nd, Jay's plane carrying Katrina and himself crashed into the Zambezi River, killing both him and his wife. Their two daughters, Marina and Coral, had stayed back at the village. It happened to be Katrina's first flight with Jay since they had moved to Zambia. This shakes me and it stirs me because these two young people, not so dissimilar to myself in age and my wife, they lost their lives at an early age. But I'm encouraged. Encouraged because they were working in the good news of the gospel. Isn't that a challenge to us as we see their testimony and we think about the priorities in our lives? Was this a waste of two people's lives? No, I don't think it is. They were spent in serving the Lord Jesus Christ, in bringing the good news of the gospel, which Paul here in Philippians is so eager to talk about, to those who were spiritually blind and spiritually dead, to those who were perishing. I thought, well, where do our priorities lie this evening? We may not be flying planes through the African desert or wilderness, but we're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? Where do our priorities lie? As we think about the gospel from Philippians chapter 3 this evening, we pray that the Lord Jesus would reveal himself to us as precious, as the worthy one, that we would give our lives as Jay and Katrina and countless other martyrs, maybe not dying early, as it were, but in whatever we do, in the name and service of Jesus Christ, that others may see him and his worth and his excellence and worship him. So here in chapter 3, Paul is rejoicing. Paul's in prison. He's not on holiday. He's not having a time of his life, but he's rejoicing in prison. And he's rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Christ is the very center of Paul's active expression of his joy. And he's happy, he's glad, because the gospel that he proclaims is good news. So far, this letter of Paul has been a letter of Christ-saturated encouragement. Christ is at the very center of everything Paul has said. In chapter 1, he rejoices over the work of Christ in the hearts of these Philippian believers, the work that Christ has begun and that will be completed. He rejoices over the advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the preaching of his name. And he longs to be with Christ, yet he knows that there is a work for him to be doing here in this world. In chapter 2, he exalts the example of Christ and urges his readers to be of the same mind. He exhorts them to live Christ-like lives as blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and perverse generation. He encourages them to shine as stars as they hold fast to the living word of life, as they hold fast to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He presents the example of Timothy, his son in the work of the gospel, who firmly seeks the interests of Jesus Christ. And Epaphroditus, his brother and fellow soldier, who nearly died, who nearly lost his life for the sake of Jesus. Paul is staking his life on these gospel truths, and he knows he can. In fact, he wrote a whole letter to the Roman believers all about it, and going into great detail of the power of the gospel, the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteousness of God has been revealed, and that is good news. And it is found by faith in Jesus Christ, who was sent by the Father to offer his life as a redemption for our sins, that we may be brought back to God. The gospel is good news because it's all about Jesus Christ. Without him, there would be no good news, no righteousness from God, no substitutionary sacrifice. Like the sun at the center of our solar system, Christ is at the center and everything else works out. If we move the sun from our solar system, move the sun from the center, everything will go into disaster. It won't work. And so Christ needs to be at the center of the gospel. Paul encourages his readers to keep Christ at the center here in chapter 3. As he actively expresses his deep joy in the good news of Christ, he encourages them to do the same. And there is a renewed urgency here. Apparently he had spoken to them about this before, and he does so again, because there are false teachers around, wolves in sheep's clothing, seeking to add to the gospel of Jesus Christ, a Christ plus gospel. There's actually no gospel at all, because it is not good news. These people are the Judaizers. I won't go into much detail about them now, but essentially they were seeking to add Jewish circumcision to the way of faith. It was a Christ plus circumcision gospel, a false gospel, bad news. Therefore, Paul calls these people dogs. Not dogs that you see perhaps on your friend's Facebook profile, all the cute fluffy dogs they found on the internet and want to share with everyone else. These were savage beasts, scavenging through the bins and through the rubbish heaps, leaving their little messages all around the street and on people's front gardens. They've become unclean. They were ugly pariahs. And that's how Paul described these dogs. Slightly ironic as well, because the Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs. And here Paul refers to these Jews as Judaizers, as dogs, unclean. He also calls them evildoers. Why are they evil? They're evil because they are mutilating the flesh. They're mutilating the body of Jesus Christ. They're cutting it up. They're bringing in something new which should not be there and cutting it apart. Therefore, they're evil. Some versions perhaps call them the concision or the mutilation. Cutting it up, an evil work applied to the body of Christ, the church. And therefore, Paul goes on to explain in chapter 3 the nature of the true church of God, the nature of the true covenant people, people who are saturated with the truth of the God, the Christ-centered gospel. He says in verse 3, if you look at it with me, he says, "For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh." And then he goes through these in reverse order. In verses 4 to 7, he talks about no confidence in the flesh. In verses 8 to 11, he talks about his boast, his glory in Christ Jesus. And in verses 12 to 17, he talks about worshipping or serving in the Spirit of God. And this is those three sections that I'd like us to spend some time in this evening. We have a long passage before us, and in some ways it'd be good to go into detail in one particular part, but I've tried my best to go through all of it. So we'll see how we go. So the first mark of the Christ-centered gospel, no confidence in the flesh. If anyone could put confidence in the flesh, Paul could. He says so in verse 4. "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence." What is this? Flesh. Things done in the body. Things done in our own strength. Things that we do to try and get us into heaven. This is faith in Jesus Christ is not like some sort of shared housing ownership scheme. My wife and I have been looking into housing ownership schemes recently, and there are some where, you know, a party will provide some of the money, and then you gradually buy that back as you go along. Faith in Jesus Christ is not like that. Christ does 100% of the work. We are accepted 100% in Christ's obedience. None of our own. It is all. Christ is all. Or there is nothing. Christ has paid the entire price. And there's nothing that we can complete. Simple. But if anyone stood a chance of completing anything, that would have been Paul. You can read his credentials in verses 4 to 6. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a thoroughbred Hebrew. In regard to the law, his knowledge was impeccable. He knew a vast amount that is now in our Bibles today. And yet he threw it all aside because he didn't need it. He counted it dung or sewage, positively dangerous. He wanted to get rid of it. And this was an active decision. He says he calls it reckon or count or consider. Like an accountant totaling up all of these advantages, rather than stating them profit, he states them as loss. It's not that these things are bad in and of themselves. He's not rejecting his family heritage or his understanding of the law. But he does not want them to distract from Jesus Christ. His focus and our focus must be on Christ alone. And this is important for us to realize, because no matter how beneficial it may be, and the things that we do, we cannot add to the gospel. It is by Christ alone and faith alone. Being brought up in a Christian family is no advantage. Church attendance, Bible reading, or saying prayers on their own will not endear us to God. And trying our hardest to be a nice person won't curry us any favor in heaven. But actually, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's you and that's me. There's nothing we can do. No confidence in the flesh. No boasting. Nothing to be proud of. But simply unmerited grace and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul goes on in verses 8 to 11 to talk about the second mark of the Christ-centered gospel. You see in verse 8, what is more, I consider everything lost compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. He goes on in verse 9, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Paul is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not about what's in it for me. He's about what's in it for Christ. That may be a sermon in itself, but we're not. We don't have time to go into that this evening. But Christ must have 100% of the glory. Christ must have everything. We may not be advocating ceremonial circumcision in any of our churches today, but let us ensure that we don't subconsciously take any of the glory away from Jesus Christ. So Paul has three Christ-centered boasts. Three Christ-centered boasts here in these verses. Firstly, Christ is great gain. Verse 8. Christ is great gain because he is infinitely valuable. And Christ brings great joy. You think of the man in the parable in chapter 13 who found treasure in a field and he covers it up and he goes away, sells all he has, and comes back and buys that field so he may have that treasure. He realized its value and went and sold what meager possessions perhaps he had to buy that field that he may own far more, that he may possess that treasure. And surely only a fool would go away and think, oh, I don't want that treasure, knowing its worth, and not come back. Jesus Christ is infinitely valuable. It is our prayer that your eyes and my eyes may see the value of Jesus Christ as we read his word, and as we spend time encouraging each other in it. Secondly, Paul says that we are righteous in Christ. Not a righteousness from the law, but a righteousness through faith in Christ. Remember, this is 100% Christ's righteousness put to our account, justified by faith alone with no dependency on the flesh. And reminded that justification must come before any kind of sanctification must happen. We must be right with God before any kind of new nature can be installed within us. And thirdly, knowing Christ is excellent. Verses 8 and 10. He talks about the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ in verse 8. And in verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering and becoming like him in death. As we see Jesus Christ and as we gaze upon him, we are changed, become more like him. Paul talks about gazing upon glory. And through seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, we are changed into glory in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. The root and source of all our passion and desire for Christ is from Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. As Paul fellowships with Jesus Christ and as he knows him and gets to know him, this attitude of what's in it for me disappears and turns into what's in it for Christ. He says in verse 11, so that somehow he might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Somehow, whichever way, God, he's saying, whichever way you choose, take me and use me, that when I die, I might be resurrected with Jesus Christ. This is a whole of life faith. This is a cruciform life. This is, in action, what Jesus said in Matthew 16. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. And this leads us on to our third Christ-centered gospel mark. Worshipping by the Spirit of God. Here in verses 12 to 17, Paul talks about pressing on and straining, forgetting what lies behind. Sorry. Some translations have serve instead of worship, but this should not trouble us, because when we serve Jesus Christ, we are showing his worth. So whatever we do can be an act of worship, whether it's cleaning the house or teaching in the Sunday school, fixing the car or serving the tea. Compare what Paul says in Romans chapter 12. I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, as this is your spiritual act of worship. Whatever we do must be done by a heart driven by the worth of Jesus Christ. What Paul describes doesn't really sound like a Sunday afternoon stroll in the fields, does it? When he's talking about straining and pressing on. It sounds to me fairly Olympian. Remember, the Olympics are coming to London. Had you forgotten that? Later this year, in a few weeks' time, nearly upon us. And we have all these athletes coming after years of training. Training, early mornings, late evenings, having the right diet, particular lifestyle. This all-consuming life of training, all for a few races to win that prize, that gold medal, that worthy, special, valuable Olympic gold. And we have that idea here as Paul talks about this serving and this worship. We have the idea of a personal pressing on. And we also have the idea of a glorious gospel unity. So we have this idea that we're individuals and we're pressing on. We're individually worshipping and serving God. And we're pressing on towards the prize of Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Far more precious than gold or silver or bronze. He says he does not look behind, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead in verse 13. When I was a wee boy, in my first year of school, I took part in my first Olympic sports day. Not Olympic, school sports day. Wasn't Olympics in those days. And we had a kitchen spoon and a tennis ball. And we all lined up. And I took my tennis ball and my kitchen spoon. The starter's whistle went and off I went. I was going towards the finishing line. And I thought, wow, there's no one in front of me. So what did I do? Turn behind. As I turned, the tennis ball fell off the spoon, and all these people whistled past me. All these five-year-olds galloping past this little boy trying to scoop up his tennis ball. And then he wanders over the finishing line, last of all. And that's taught me an important lesson. Basically, when you play egg and spoon with a tennis ball and a spoon, always make sure you've got a bit of sticky tape so it doesn't fall. But I've never forgotten it. And so it is with what Paul's saying here. Don't look behind. Don't look at the past. Don't let the past drag you down. But look forward to Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, he talks about Christ being the author and perfecter of our faith. The one who has gone before us. The one who is there in heaven. He also talks about the race marked out for us in Romans chapter 12. You think of the hurdlers, perhaps, or the runners that are going to be running in the Olympics. They don't just go all over the place. They stick in their lanes. So we need to stick to what God calls us to do. No distractions to lure us away from Jesus Christ. And then there's this idea of no unnecessary baggage. Laying aside every weight. You don't see 100-meter sprinters galloping along with their Sainsbury's shopping. It just doesn't happen. We need to be ruthless and cut aside. And then Paul talks about a unity. So we have an individual pressing on, and we also have a glorious gospel unity. We need to be united in the same thinking. In verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. He talks about following the same example. He says, imitate me. Join with others in verse 17 in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And are also united in the same hope. Verses 20 and 21, look with me. But our citizenship is in heaven. He's comparing here. He's talking about the enemies of the cross and says their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. And then in verse 20 he says, but our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. As we press on, we're united together in this hope of Jesus Christ. And Paul is calling the Philippian believers to press forward in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to press forward individually towards Jesus Christ as their goal, as their treasure, as their prize. and together as a body, to be united around the good news, to be united in sharing that good news with one another, to build one another up, but also with those who don't know Jesus Christ. They might share the good news to those who are perishing. And I wanted to challenge us as we come to the Lord's Supper this evening, as we remember the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as we proclaim his name until he comes again, that as we think about Jesus Christ, is he precious to us? Do we know him? As we proclaim his name until he comes again, are we looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ will come? Will he take us to be with him? Or will he not? Will he send us into eternal condemnation? We need to examine our hearts this evening. Is Jesus Christ on the throne? Is he our joy and our satisfaction? Is he our heart's supreme desire? Do we want to share that desire and satisfaction? Do we want others to see the worth of Jesus Christ? Or are we taken up with ourselves and looking to our own interests and our own glory, and not the glory of Jesus Christ? It is my prayer this evening that through the Holy Spirit, God would move amongst us to show us the beauty of Jesus Christ through his infallible word, not my fallible words, not my mutterings or my mumblings, but through the clear word of Jesus Christ. That the Spirit would open our eyes to see his glory, that we may be driven by the worth of Jesus Christ, sharing that joy and satisfaction that is found in him. Amen.